Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 66, which I will entitle The Humble and Contrite in Spirit. As usual, I will give you some introduction from Albert Barnes. He says that chapter 66 is a continuation of chapter 65. Now, what is the general design of those two chapters? Well, to reprove the hypocritical portion of the nation, to comfort the pious with the assurance of the favor of God, to show the accession of the Gentile world to the kingdom, and to guarantee the destruction of the foes of the church. Now, we're going to see all the way through this chapter a tension between the ideas that the Zion that's being built up is the Zion of the returning exiles under Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, or is it the accession of the Gentiles and the converted Jews into the Christian church in the New Testament? Or is it both? We'll look at that as we get into the chapter. What is the time period being prophesied about? According to Barnes, it's the time succeeding the captivity at Babylon. As Barnes says, quote, a prophetic description and a reproof of the sins which would prevail after their return is apparent from the whole structure of the chapter. And that's true, but after the Jewish return from Babylonia would include the times of the Messiah and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I'm going to take that tack throughout this chapter, that it's both periods. Now, why is this chapter not a description of the Jews before the return from Babylon? Barnes gives some reasons. There's no description of land or temple in ruins. Rather, the temple is rebuilt. We see that in the first verse of Isaiah 66, which I'll read for you in a minute. This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? In other words, the Jews were really excited about their Jewish temple. They wouldn't have been so excited if it was lying in ruins as it was before the return. So that's the first reason why we're looking at a description of the Jewish state of mind after the return, is because there's a temple there, as we'll see in this chapter. Also, there's no charge against the Jews for being idolatrous. We know that when the Jews came back from Babylon, they gave up on idols forever, even to this day. Now, Barnes says here that there is no evidence in this chapter of the Jews committing idolatry, but I would take issue with that because when we get down to verses 16, or actually verse 17 and 18, we will see idolatry explicitly mentioned. So that's a problem from Barnes' point of view. I will deal with that when we get there. We also see that the Jews were offering sacrifice with great formality. Again, there has to be a temple for that to happen. Now, there are some other suggestions as to when this chapter occurs. An old commentator named Lauf says that the time was when Herod was rebuilding the temple. That was in the last years of the first century B.C. Well, that's still during the time after the return from the exile. It's just a little bit long time after the return from the exile. The return from the exile was 538, and Herod rebuilt the temple right before the turn of the millennium. I think he died the same year Jesus was born, 4 B.C. And then, of course, Vitringa, another old commentator, says that this chapter took place in the times of the Messiah. Well, as we'll see, Barnes sort of fudges his view a little bit that the chapter is referring to the Jews after the return. And so what I'm going to do is say it refers to the Jews after the return from Babylon all the way through the next half a millennium, all the way up until the times of the Messiah. I think that makes more sense than anything else. So we begin now in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says, Isaiah says, and now we have a quote from Yahweh. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Now, verse 2 contains the words from which I derive the title of this chapter, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. That will be a theme as we go through. The one who trembles at God's word. Now, what's the problem that Yahweh sees here in verse 1? Why does he say, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool? Where is the house you will build for me? He's saying, look, you guys, the temple is supposed to be a symbol of where I am. I am amongst your people. It was a symbol. It was not meant to be something you worship. It was not meant to be something that replaces your love of me. Because if you think about it, even though my Shekinah glory is in that temple, in that Holy of Holies, I'm really omnipresent. And my real temple is everywhere, heaven and earth. I'm omnipresent. Now, Isaiah 66:1 was quoted famously by Stephen as he was being stoned by the temple worshipers of his day, the Pharisees. Acts 7, verses 48 through 50. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. That's Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? That's an exact quote of Isaiah 66:1 and the first part of verse 2. And again, Stephen had the same purpose. You guys are too enamored of the temple, and you have completely forgotten the God for whom the temple was originally made. And so we see this has been a long-time problem for the Jews. Now, of course, an application of this is these people who look at their church building and say, these Christians in modern-day America who look at their church buildings and say, oh, isn't this beautiful? Well, these temple altars can talk about that all they want. I respond with, how many millions of dollars did you put the people of God into debt to build your little idol or your big idol? How much fellowship is going on inside of there? How much mutual edification and building up in your holy, hallowed, hollow halls? So Yahweh contrasts this attitude of temple worship in verse 1 with the humble and contrite man at the end. So Isaiah contrasts this attitude of proud Jews in verse 1 with the man that he esteems at the end of verse 2, the man who was humble and contrite. Now he says, this is the one I esteem. I assume that's just talking about a generic person who is humble. Some people have said it's actually referring to Jesus. John Gill mentions this view. According to this view, Isaiah is saying, I esteem the new temple of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, more than I esteem the Old Testament temple. And the new temple, Jesus, is humble and contrite in spirit. We know he was. We read in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, that was fulfilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the week before he was crucified. Another scripture which shows that Jesus was humble is Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Well, that's a pretty good case that Isaiah is referring to Jesus the Messiah here. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite, and it could be. However, it sounds to me like Yahweh is just saying, I'm looking for individual Jews who would be humble and contrite as opposed to those who are proud about their temple. We go now to Isaiah 66, verses 3 through 4. Yahweh continues, but whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. Now in verse 3, Yahweh says, whoever sacrifices a bull is a bad person, basically. And so here we see the Jews' devotion to ceremonial and ritual being chastised as utterly worthless in God's eyes. Now that would apply to returning exiles worshiping at the Second Temple, as per Albert Barnes, but it could also apply from that time on till the times of Jesus. because the Pharisees continued on with their sacrifices even after the true sacrifice was there and had been sacrificed in Jerusalem by them. Now John Gill, who takes this as a reference to New Testament Judaism at the time of Jesus, he says that God is really angry in these verses because these sacrifices occurred during the time of Christ, and Christ was the true sacrifice, and Jesus was totally unrecognized as the true sacrifice. The Jews didn't recognize Jesus when the Jews were offering a bull for a sacrifice. That very well could be. Now, why are these people offering sacrifices doing such a bad thing? They're like one who kills a man. Well, that means a murderer, or maybe even a man who was sacrificed to an idol. Nothing could be worse than that, and so God uses an extreme example here to tell the Jews, I don't care about your bull offerings. And then he says, whoever offers a lamb offering as a sacrifice, is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Well, breaking a dog neck would be for the purpose of offering a dog as a sacrifice, which of course would be horribly unclean. Even today, we get a feel for, you just don't offer dogs as a sacrifice. Now we can read in Deuteronomy 23 verse 18, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. Now the wages of a dog was a Hebrew expression to refer to money paid to male cult prostitutes. The hire of a harlot, that's a female cult prostitute. Wages of a dog is a male cult prostitute. And we'll notice that that abominable person is compared to a dog. So dogs back in the times of the Old Testament were not friendly little Fido that curls up on your lap and looks with those big, sad, sleepy eyes at you as he lovingly adores his master. No, these were mean junkyard dogs that were the common type of dog back then. And so when Yahweh says, you people are like people who break a dog's neck to sacrifice to Yahweh, it's a mean junkyard dog that's being sacrificed. Whoever makes grain offerings is like one who presents pig's blood. Well, pig, that's the perfect example of an unclean animal. You take a pig's blood and put it on God's altar. Whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. Memorial incense, of course, is constantly burnt in the Old Testament ritual. But you do that, you're just like an idolater. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping an idol. So these Jewish people, these idolaters, have chosen their own ways and their souls delight in their abominations. Now notice, this is not actual idolatry that they are committing. They've given that up when they were in Babylon. But they're going through legal Yahweh worship according to the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus. They're doing it the way they're supposed to do it, but they're not doing it with a loving heart. They're not doing it with a humble and contrite spirit. And so in verse 4, Yahweh will choose harsh treatment. I, Yahweh, will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread, namely disaster. For when I called, no one answered. God's calling them, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. So we go now to verse 5 in Isaiah 66. Yahweh continues, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. That could be Yahweh, that could be Isaiah. But this is the word of the Lord starting right here. Quote, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. So these hypocritical Yahweh worshipers, these hypocritical Jews are saying, let Yahweh be glorified. They're saying the right things. That we may see your joy, that we may see the joy of Yahweh. That's what they're saying. But what are they doing? They're hating their brothers, as it says in verse 5. They exclude their brothers because of the name of Yahweh, the brothers who hold fast to Yahweh. And God says, you hypocrites who are treating your brothers this way, you will be put to shame. Now, it is a question who these people are who are trembling at God's word. These brothers who are hated by the hypocritical Jews, who are they? Albert Barnes says, perhaps it is not possible to determine with certainty who is being referred to here. Here are a couple of options. It could refer to the believing Jews at the time of the captivity, who have just returned from Babylon, but who are being treated terribly by self-righteous temple-worshipping Jews. Or option number two, it could be Jewish followers of Christ in the New Covenant era. Albert Barnes says it's most probably this, and that's why I say he fudges on his earlier idea that this chapter refers to Jews returning from the exile. Matthew Henry states it point blank. This is talking about Jewish Christians, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name, is referring to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, the Jewish establishment, the Jewish religious establishment who hated the Jewish Christians. And they excluded them. Of course, they excluded them from the synagogues. They chased them. They tried them in the synagogues because of my name, the name of Yahweh, which of course was carried by the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Yet they will be put to shame. Let me read you a quotation from Matthew Henry, who believes that these excluded brothers of Isaiah 66:5 are indeed Jewish Christians in the time of Jesus. Henry says this, "This perhaps might have reference to the case of some of the Jews at their return out of captivity." That's what Barnes says. Henry says, yes, it could be that. "But nothing like it appears in the history, and therefore it is rather to be referred to the first preachers and professors of the gospel among the Jews, to whose case it is very applicable. Observe, 1, how the faithful servants of God were persecuted. Their brethren hated them. The apostles were Jews by birth, and yet even in the cities of the Gentiles, the Jews they met with there were their most bitter and implacable enemies and stirred up the Gentiles against them." And we also read in John 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is speaking, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." See, they're offering service to God because they love the temple. But they don't love Jesus, and they don't love the God who made the temple. Jesus continues, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." And their hour, of course, came in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed their kingdom. Adam Barnes says of these brothers who hate those who are proclaiming the name of Yahweh, these Pharisees and Sadducees, Barnes says this, quote, "No hatred of others was ever more bitter than was that evinced by the Jews for those of their nation who embraced Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. If this refers to his time, then the language is plain. But to whatever time it refers, it describes a state of things where the pious part of the nation was persecuted and opposed by those who were their kinsmen according to the flesh." As you see there, Barnes is a little bit fuzzy on when this took place. And I prefer to be a little bit fuzzy, too, because I don't want to be too precise about it, because there's a bigger chance of making an error. Now, at the end of verse 5, God says that these hypocrites who are hating the true Yahweh worshipers, they will be put to shame. How will they be put to shame? Well, by the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that was pretty shameful. But also by the spread of the gospel. Pharisees didn't want that to happen, and it did happen. As Matthew Henry says, "The Lord will appear to the joy of the humble believer and to the confusion of hypocrites and persecutors when the Spirit was poured out and the gospel went forth from Zion. Multitudes were converted in a little time." Yes, the bad guys were put to shame. The Christians spread like mushrooms. We go to Isaiah 66, verse 6. "Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise." The King James there has voice. Hear that voice. "Hear that uproar from the city, hear that noise or that voice from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve." Now, Barnes says here, it is not easy to determine the exact time referred to here in verse 6. So let's look at some options. Option number 1, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Option number 2, the sound of triumph of Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers when they ran Antiochus Epiphanes IV out of Jerusalem. I think that was 168 BC. I don't have the date in front of me. My memory tells me that. Option number 3, it's not a noise, but it's the voice of God coming from the temple. Remember, the KJV has voice, not noise. And so in that option, the temple is not destroyed, but rather God is speaking from the temple, and there's no time frame, really, so you don't know when God is speaking from the temple. Well, option number 2 and 3, Judas Maccabeus running out Antiochus Epiphanes, I don't think so. That's Grotius, the famous international law expert. That's Grotius, the international law expert who came up with that idea. The voice of God coming from the temple by an old commentator named Rosenmuller, cited by Barnes. I don't believe that. We're going to go with Isaiah 66, verse 6 is referring to the uproar that comes from Jerusalem as it is destroyed in 87. And now Gill holds to that. Barnes says that's probably when it is, and Benson said that's when it is. Now we can look at John Gill quoting Josephus here. The priest heard in the temple a little before the destruction of it a rustling and a noise like persons shifting and moving, and a voice in the Holy of Holies saying, "Let us go hence." Now, I'll be honest with you. I've read Josephus and all of these weird things that were happening in the temple before it was destroyed in AD 70. Orthodox preterists love to quote Josephus with reference to these weird goings-on, and I don't know what I think about them, so I'll just report it. Here's another weird thing that happened at the time right before the temple went down to the Romans in AD 70. This is from Josephus, War of the Jews, and we will see Josephus quoting Jesus, the son of Ananus, a countryman who went about uttering these words, a countryman meaning a country boy, a peasant. "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and against the temple, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, a voice against all the people. This he did before the war began, nor could he be persuaded to desist from it," the he being Jesus, the son of Ananus, "but continued it afterwards, going on the walls of the city, saying, Woe, woe to the city and to the temple and to the people, woe to myself also. And while he was speaking the last words, a stone cast from a Roman engine killed him." Well, is that the voice from the temple? Well, it was actually a voice from Jerusalem, and I don't know. Clark says it's remarkable that Jesus, the son of Ananus, spoke these words. Matthew Henry says that some people think the words of Josephus fulfill the prophecy. I just prefer to say that "hear the uproar, hear the noise" is referring to the sounds of Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. It says "hear the noise from the temple." Well, the temple is in the city. There would be a lot of noise coming from the temple area, as there was noise coming from everywhere in the city as it went down to the Babylonians. "It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve." Now, according to the view that I just adopted, that would be Jews in the destroyed Jerusalem, God's enemies, hypocrites. Jameson Foster Brown says, however, it refers to Gentiles outside the city. Then the noise from the temple would be God arousing himself to go against his enemies outside the city. Well, exactly when did the Jews in AD 70 go against the Romans outside the city? I don't think so. Matthew Henry says that there's a split of opinion on whether this noise is friendly noise or the noise of the enemies of God in the temple. And of course, I guess how you answer that question might determine your answer to the question of when did this occur. But I think it's just easier to say this is AD 70, noise from the temple, God's paying back the hypocritical Jews. We go now to Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 9. "Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God?" So here we have a woman giving birth a little too fast. Reminds me of the birth of my son, who came in about 15 minutes, scared the blazes out of both his mother and me, as she lies down on the floor at the entrance desk of the hospital. And as the nurses come running in, "Oh, get her into the room quick, quick, quick." And I didn't have enough time to get my scrubs on right, and they were half hanging on me. That was a fast delivery. I remember it well. Well, Isaiah is talking about a fast delivery here. The mother is Zion. Now, Zion, of course, is the symbol of Jerusalem, a synecdoche, part for the whole. Sometimes it's a symbol of the whole nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, it refers to, of course, the New Testament churches in Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 12:22 is a verse I will never grow tired of quoting. "Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Well, there it is. Zion is a symbol of the church, explicitly stated to be so in Hebrews 12. And so, what Zion is in labor being brought forth in a moment? Now, if you think about it, this birth could be of restored Israel after the captivity. That was pretty sudden, too. Babylon is resting in all of its glory, and all of a sudden Cyrus the Great's army comes in and wipes out the city. And then a year later, Isaiah gives the Jews a decree saying you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your kingdom. That's pretty sudden. So it could be that. But it also could be the Church of Jesus Christ. That's pretty sudden too. Or, of course, it could be both the Old Testament kingdom being reestablished by Cyrus's decree would be a type of the church being established under Jesus in the New Covenant era. Now, let me give you the authority of those two options. Here's the option that says that this sudden birth referred to Israel being restored after the captivity, 538 BC, by Cyrus's decree. Poole mentions it as a reasonable option. The pulpit commentator actually affirms that view. But the commentators who say that this refers to the sudden birth of the church and the spread of the gospel are many. Let me read them. John Gill, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, Joseph Benson, Mr. Ellicott. I forgot Mr. Ellicott's first name. And Poole mentions that as an option also. Here's what John Gill says, quote, "In the first times of the gospel was an earnest and pledge, when 3,000 were convinced, converted, and regenerated in one day under one sermon, and at another time under the word, 2,000, if not 5,000. In other words, wham, people are getting saved all over the place. There's the birth of the church. In verse 8, no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Well, who are the children of Zion of the New Testament church? That would be the individual Christians. And of course, at first, those were Jewish Christians. Now, remember, God has just said in verse 6, your city's going down. Hear the noise? Hear the temple? Boom, God's repaying his enemies. That's the bad news. That's the judgment. And then right after verse 6, we go to verse 7 through 9, and we see the birth of something good, probably the church, or at least the type of the church, Second Temple Judaism. I believe it's the church, though. Notice how closely judgment and the establishment of God's will are connected. I've mentioned this several times as we've gone through Isaiah. Isaiah will preach hellfire and damnation, and then, whoa, but look at the good news, what's coming out of it. I find that comforting as I contemplate the hellfire and damnation that's going to come on the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very shortly, I'm afraid, although I'm not a prophet and I cannot predict, but if present trends continue, we are toast. A revival would interrupt present trends, and I hope that happens. But I don't know that it's going to happen. We shall see. Now in verse 8, Zion gives birth to children. The children of Zion are mentioned in Isaiah 49 verse 29. Then you, talking about Zion, will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer? And who has weared these? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Now that's referring either to Zion's literal children or to Zion's spiritual children. Zion's literal children got wiped out in 586 BC. And then Isaiah in verse 49 is prophesying, well, you were bereaved. You're an exile and a wanderer. But hey, some other children are being begotten. That would be the returning Jews. Or it could refer to the converted Jews who are coming into the kingdom in the times of Jesus. Here's another passage from Isaiah that talks about people coming back to Jerusalem, either as a type or as the church. Isaiah 60 verses 8 through 9. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. In other words, God has glorified Zion. God is getting all these Gentiles, the coastlands, the ships of Tarshish, their sons, they're coming into the kingdom. And that would refer to the growth of the New Testament church. In verse 9, Yahweh says, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery? Clark says that's the breaking of the water. Adam Clark was a doctor. I mean, he wasn't a real doctor, but he thought he was. He's always quoting anatomy and things like that. And so he's got to tell us that this is when the water breaks, when the baby's about to come. Well, that's true. So, speaking crudely and physically, the water broke when Jesus came, and Zion was born. We go now to Isaiah 66, verses 10 through 13. Rejoice with Jerusalem, Yahweh continues, and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. Isaiah then says, for this is what the Lord says, quote, Yahweh continues to speak, I will extend peace to her, peace to Jerusalem, Zion, like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. So there we have the birth imagery again. The children of Zion, the individual Christians, are being dandled on the knees of their mother Zion. And they will nurse at Zion's breast. If you ever seen a baby nursing, their eyes kind of half closed, the eyelids kind of fall contentedly down over the eyeballs, and you can see they're kind of in a trance as they nurse and suck away, kind of like Garfield's eyes, you know. They just look like they got the world by the tail. That's called comfort. That's what's going to happen to Christians who are going to be comforted by Mother Church, Mother Zion. Now, of course, this could refer to people who are going back to Jerusalem and watching the rebuilding of the Second Temple, which was finished in 515 under the ministry of Ezra, Joshua, and Zerubbabel. It could be, or it could be that as a type for the new Zion, the church, the heavenly Jerusalem. Poole mentions the option that the Jerusalem which offers her comforting breast to the Jews is the Jerusalem being rebuilt in 538 B.C. But Poole also mentions the idea that this is the church that's nursing and satisfying and comforting individual Christians. John Gill definitely holds that. Now, there is a problem with the view that the Zion that's nursing her children is the church, is because of verse 10. At the end of that verse, we read, all you who mourn over her, rejoice with Jerusalem, all you who mourn over her. Why would you be mourning over the church? Well, now, John Gill tries to solve the problem by saying that people were mourning over the church and its early time of existence because of the church's false doctrine and false apostles and so forth, which I think is poppycock. I think it's easier to say that Isaiah, or Yahweh, here is saying all who mourn over the destroyed Jerusalem will rejoice in the restored Jerusalem, the antitypical Jerusalem in the New Testament times. I don't have a problem with the mourn being there. Now in verse 12, Yahweh says, I will extend peace to Zion like a river. Gill, Clark, and Jameson, Foss, and Brown say that Isaiah is referring to the Euphrates. I don't know why. All rivers, not all rivers, but a lot of rivers are very peaceful because they're slow moving, kind of like the Mississippi. The wealth of nations like a flooding stream, that is a symbol of all the Gentiles flooding into the church. I think that fits much better than the returning Jews in 538 B.C. When did the wealth of nations flood into Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple? I'm not aware of that. And so we see here Jerusalem as a symbol of the church. Now, I need to mention the fact that there's a lot of present-day Messianic Jews who are in love with the physical city of Jerusalem. And there are a lot of Christian Zionists who think the same way. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray for that which Jerusalem symbolizes or typifies, which is the church. And I mean, I want Jerusalem to have peace, sure, but that don't afford theological significance to praying for a city of Jerusalem. Now, I know there's a lot of dispensationalists, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye aficionados out there who will cringe at what I just said, but I'm sorry. I control the microphone. I control the spin. We go now to Isaiah 66, verses 14 through 16. Yahweh continues, when you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. See what? Zion comforting her children, the church nourishing her children, Zion, the church being born in a day when the Messiah comes. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. And that would be those who tried to kill the apostles. And I think that occurred when Jesus came and wiped out Jerusalem in AD 70. Verse 15, see, the Lord is coming with fire. That would refer to that event. And his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. There's your noise from the temple, AD 70. Bye-bye. For with fire and with his sword the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Now, all men doesn't mean everybody in the world. All men, all can mean many, many, many. I've done enough searching lexicons to know that's true. And besides, if you take it literally as all men without exception, God's not going to judge his people, the Christians, is he now? So all cannot mean all in that sense, in that exhaustive sense. Many will be those slain by the Lord. Yes, I think it was about 1 million that went down in the burning of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, I've just been assuming this section of scripture refers to the burning of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's because I'm an Orthodox preterist. That's the preterist view. Futurists will not interpret the verse this way. For example, Guzik, a futurist dispensationalist, says that all of this birth of Zion is referring to Jesus' second coming. I strongly disagree with Mr. Guzik on that one. There's another view, the historicist view, that says that these three verses, verses 14 through 16, are referring to the destruction of anti-Christian powers during the church age, namely the Pope. That's the historicist view. Well, you could be a little more less grandiose than those three eschatological positions would have you be. You could say this is referring to when the Persians destroyed Babylon. And when you see that, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass because you're going back home. I have a little bit of trouble with that because of all the fire references. The Lord is coming with fire. If you remember, Persia conquered Babylon not by fire. They didn't destroy the city, the capital city of Babylon. They didn't destroy the cities of the Babylonian Empire. They marched up the dry bed of the Euphrates River, the bed having been made dry by canals that the Persians had dug to divert the Euphrates River, and so there was no fire involved. So I think the fire is referring to AD 70, in my humble preterist opinion. Now, of course, I have been assuming that the fire was literal. It could be figurative, as John Gill says. There's the possibility that this is just talking about the judgment of God in general. I don't think so. I think it sounds too much like what Josephus described in the War of the Jews, the destruction of Israel in AD 70. We go now to Isaiah 66, verses 17 through 18. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. Now, this is a description in these two verses of heathen idolatrous sacrifice, and we need to say right up front that this is a problem for the view that says this chapter concerns post-Babylonian Jews. The reason that it is a problem is because the post-Babylonian Jews didn't do idolatry. As Ellicott says, the prophet has in his thoughts the apostates who gloried in mingling heathen rites with the worship of Jehovah. Such a blending of incompatible elements was, as we have seen, eminently characteristic of the reign of Manasseh, who ruled 687 to 640. We have no trace of anything corresponding to it among the Babylonian exiles, either before or after their return. Now, that's interesting because most of the chapter seems to point to the New Testament church or AD 70. Many of the commentators do so, as I've pointed out. But none of the commentators that I see dealt with the problem of verses 17 through 18, so I am going to have to try to figure out how to explain it. Benson says that the passage is figurative. He doesn't try to explain the problem, but he does say in passing that the passage is figurative, and that's an idea. It could be that these haughty Jews who are worshiping their temple sacrifice are just like idolaters. I don't like to go to figurative explanations when literal ones will do, but you have so much else of the chapter, obviously, or seemingly, to refer to New Testament Zion that I am tempted to think that this might be what Isaiah is referring to here. He's referring to idolatrous hearts, but not people who are literally eating the flesh of pigs and rats. Another possible way to answer the problem is to say that this reference to idolatry refers to a minority of Jews who were idolaters after the return from Babylon. I have trouble with that view because the judgment that God is going to wreak upon the heads of Israel, fire, destruction, seems like he was angry at all of them, not just a few. So I will leave the problem in your hands. If you find a Old Testament scholar that has the answer, I'd be happy to hear it. I don't have an answer other than to say that it's figurative. Now let's look at verses 17 and 18 a little more closely. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens. As Benson says, the heathen had sacred groves and gardens in which they did several sorts of lustrations, that's pourings of water, over the body to purify. Benson says the Jews learned idolatrous customs from them, and they would go into the gardens because the gardens had fountains, and they could use the water from the fountains in order to lustrate themselves. Now there is a translation problem here. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs. Following the one. That's the NIV translation, and that the one has caused a lot of problems. Barnes says this. This passage has not a little exercised the ingenuity of commentators. It is quite evident that our translators were not able to satisfy themselves with regard to its meaning. So I looked at several translations. Let's see what we've got. Holman Christian Study Bible. Those who dedicate and purify themselves to enter the groves following their leader. American Standard Version. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go into the gardens behind one in the midst. Doesn't say one what? One leader? One tree? Doesn't say. Bible in Basic English. They go after one in the middle. Again, one who? One leader? One tree? The Darby translation says they go into the gardens behind one in the midst. Again, in the midst of what? One what? Sounds like they're sort of dodging the issue. It sounds like they're sort of dodging the issue. God's Word translation really dodges the issue. They just leave the word out. People make themselves holy and prepare themselves for their garden rituals, period. Doesn't say anything about following the one into the garden. The KJV has they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, but tree is in italics. One in the midst is how they translate the Hebrew literally, and they put the word tree in there to satisfy themselves as to the meaning. The New American Bible has they go into the groves, the gardens, as followers of one who stands within. That sounds like a priest. Young's Literal Translation has those sanctifying and cleansing themselves at the gardens after Achad in the midst. Barnes says the word Achad may be understood as the name of a god who was worshipped in Syria by the name of Adad. Well, from the midst of all this, let's call some options as to what is being referred to here. The one in the midst could be a hierophant, which is a religious leader, a priest, if you will, who directed the ceremonies. Holman Christian Study Bible translation says they enter the groves following their leader. That's the tack they take. The NAB, New American Bible, says they follow the one who stands within. So that's the priest who's leading the ceremonies. Or it could be they follow an idol, the image of a deity. The Darby Note translates or states this, possibly an idol. Darby says one in the midst. And then their note says, possibly the one in the midst is an idol. All right, so an idol is number two. Now, why wasn't the idol's name mentioned? If we take this option, well, we must suppose that the worshippers had a scruple about mentioning the deity's name. Option number three, the worshippers followed into the garden behind a tree that the purification rituals was being done beside. KJV takes that tack. Option number four, the KJV margin, one after another, they went into the groves one after another. Barnes and Pulpit as an option mention that and cite the KJV margin. In other words, the worshipers, the idol worshipers, go into the garden in solemn procession. Well, whatever it is, it's not clear. It doesn't really matter. We know what they're doing. They go into the midst of those who eat flesh and pigs. That's the NIV translation. But midst could be, as the NIV has it, in the midst of the idolaters, or as Barnes states it, it could be in the midst of the idol grove. Groves were selected for such worship on account of the sacred awe which it was supposed their dark shades would produce and cherish. So these idolaters went into the midst of the garden, or they went into the midst of the idolaters, and they ate pigs and rats and other abominable things. That makes me think it's figurative, because who would eat a rat? Well, in China, they eat rats all the time. I know a guy named Philip Law. When I was sort of joshing him a little bit, he was from southern China. I said, you know, people in southern China eat anything. I've heard that people eat rats down there. And he looks at me and says, oh, rats are good. I thought he was trying to tease me as a dumb Westerner. No, he was serious. I said, you have eaten rats? He said, yeah, you have to be very careful to boil them a whole lot and take the skin off. And he says, the meat is just like chicken. Oh, delicious. To each his own. But of course, a pig or a rat being abominable does not refer to how it tastes or what kind of cultural creepy thoughts we have about it. It's talking about they're abominable because they violate God's law, the Levitical law. And it's just hard for me to believe that people ate rats back then, so I think that Benson might be right, that this is figurative. They eat other abominable things, says Isaiah. As the pulpit commentator says, this is a generic expression for other things forbidden to be eaten by the law, and they give some examples. The camel, the coney, a coney is a rock badger, a little rabbit-looking thing that runs around in the mountains of Israel. The hare, that's a rabbit. The eagle, the vulture, the ferret, ferret's like a fox. The chameleon, I'm not sure what that is. The lizard, I think a chameleon is it's like a lizard that changes colors. Got that big round semicircle that hangs down under the throat. And, interestingly, I wouldn't eat those things either. Might eat them if I was starving. So anyway, those who purify themselves, go into the garden, eat the abominable things, they will meet their end together. And again, I think this is in AD 70 when God destroys them all. And verse 18, and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues. Ooh, angels in mid-heaven. Blowing their horns like in the Olivet Discourse, gathering the nations, gathering the elect together. Sounds to me like the gospel. They will come and see my glory. Who comes and sees God's glory? All the nations and tongues as the Gentiles come flocking into the church. So now it's not only Jews or converted Jews that see God's glory, but even the Gentiles too. Now Barnes is a little iffy on what this gathering is. He says, quote, it is difficult to determine what is the true meaning. Opinions are easily given and conjectures are easily made, and the opinions are entitled to little more than the appellation of conjecture. Okay, so I just made a conjecture, but I bet I'm right. The only two options I can see for this is the final judgment when God does all this. Now, that's a futurist interpretation, and that could be, although I'm not a futurist in general, I like to fulfill things in the New Testament church. Typologically, Poole says that the gathering mentioned here is the gathering of Gentile nations into the church, and that is the option that I prefer. We go now to Isaiah 66, verse 19. God says, I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. Now, that certainly sounds like the New Testament Zion, the new Zion, the church of Jesus, going to gather in the Gentiles. In verse 19, a sign is going to be set among these converted Gentiles. Now, lots of options, lots of speculation as to what that sign might be. Pentecost, miracles done by the apostles, conversion of the Jews to Christ. Miracles done right before Christ comes back at the end of time. That's a futurist solution. The sign could be option number 5, a reference to the seal on the heads of the righteous. I will set a seal among them. In other words, those who are marked for preservation. We read that in Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. And of course, that verse is quoted in Revelation. I don't have the quote here. I think it was the 144,000 who were sealed on their foreheads. That very well could be correct. Isaiah is talking about the sign that they belong to me now. They belong to Yahweh. There's the sign. There's the seal. I will send some of those who survive to the nations. Now, again, of course, a lot of the Jews were persecuted in the early church era. The Jews persecuted them horribly, chased them from synagogue to synagogue, killing them. Book of Hebrews, we see all kinds of persecution done by the Jews against the Christian Jews, the unbelieving Jews against the Christian Jews. But some of those who survive all that persecution are going to be sent to the nations. That would be apostles and early preachers of the word who survive the early persecution of the Jews. And then they go to the nations, and then we have these places as examples of the nations. Tarshish, of course, is probably Tartessus in Spain. At least that's my opinion. That's where most of the learned scholars seem to think it is. The Libyans is in North Africa, right to the west of Egypt. And then Lydia is that famous country at the western end of Asia Minor, right around the 7th, 6th century B.C. Croesus was the king of Lydia, the guy who was famous for being so rich. Tubal is mentioned also here in verse 19, another place of where Gentiles would be coming from. Now, nobody knows where it is exactly. BibleGodAnswers.com says it's a place in Asia Minor. Wikipedia says it might be in Portugal or Spain in the Iberian Peninsula. Some people think that the people from Tubal are the founders of metallurgy. Wikipedia mentions that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has the people of Tubal between the Black Sea and the Araxes River. That's mainly in Armenia, south of the Caucasus mountain range. Who knows? Doesn't matter. Who cares? We know where Greece was. And, of course, that could refer both to Greeks from their homeland of Achaia, but also there were Greeks in Western Asia Minor, where Ephesus was. All of these survivors will proclaim my glory among the nations. That sounds like preaching the gospel to me. However, Mr. Guzik, who is a dispensationalist, says, in a limited sense, this is fulfilled by the missionary outreach of the church through centuries. A limited sense. But this is only a partial fulfillment. Ultimately, these may be the 144,000 witnesses during the Great Tribulation. They may be Jewish evangelists in the days of the millennial earth. Well, I don't think so. We go to Isaiah 66, verses 20 through 21, and we will finish this chapter. And they, that's the survivors of the Jewish persecution who are going out to all the Gentile nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonial clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, this is all Old Testament language. We have to realize that prophets a lot of times use language they're familiar with to refer to future events when things are different, when the antitype has taken over the type. Verse 20, they will bring all your brothers, the survivors. Well, John Gill and Matthew Henry say this is referring to Gentile converts to Christ. They're now brothers of the Jews. And, of course, the chariots and wagons, mules and camels, Jerusalem and the temple are all figurative in that case. But it certainly does sound like Gentile converts because in verse 20, they, the survivors, will bring all your brothers from all the nations. And, of course, the nations refers to Gentiles. But the other option is that the survivors are bringing Jews back from Babylon. So the survivors would not be Christian evangelists, but would rather be survivors of the exile. But why in the world survivors of the exile would be going to Tubal and Lydia and Libya, I have no idea. However, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that these brothers that are being brought back into God's holy mountain in Jerusalem, into Zion, as an offering to the Lord, are indeed Jews being brought back from Babylon. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the Jews back to the Holy Land. It cannot mean the mere entrance of the Jews into the Christian church, for such an entrance would be by faith, not upon horses, litters, and mules. Again, I said if you're going to take that literally, it can't be Christians. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown takes it literally, and so he says it can't refer to Christians coming into the church. But as I said in verse 20, the brothers are brought back from all the nations. That doesn't sound like Babylon, from all the nations, not just Babylon. Well, I guess you could say the Jews that were living in exile and all the nations could be brought back. So we've got, on that interpretation, a bunch of survivors of the Babylonian captivity are going out to all these Gentile nations all over the world and bringing the Jews back to Jerusalem. I find that hard to believe. Now, we see in verse 21 that God will select some of these brothers who are coming back to Zion to be priests and Levites. Now, you could say those priests and Levites are Christians because, as you know, Christians are priests and kings. We're priests in the New Testament temple, the Church of the Living God. Guzik, the dispensationalist, says that in that day, of course, he's talking about the future so-called millennium, post-second return of Jesus, God will extend the priesthood beyond its previous boundaries. He says this is ultimately fulfilled in the church because saints are called priests. As Guzik says, quote, Just as in Isaiah's day, only some were priests and Levites, but through them Israel was constituted as the Lord's priestly people. So now he foresees Gentiles incorporated on equal terms into equal privileges. Okay, well, if we say that these returning brothers are Gentiles coming from all the nations into the kingdom, into Mount Zion, God's holy mountain, why does Isaiah say, or Yahweh say, in verse 21, I will select some of them to be priests and Levites? If it's Christians, all Christians are priests. All Christians are Levites in the sense that they serve in the New Testament temple of God. John Gill answers it this way. Nor is this to be understood of the spiritual priesthood common to all believers, since of those converted Gentiles brought, not all, but only some of them would be taken for priests, and therefore can only be interpreted of the ministers of the word, who in Old Testament language are called priests, though never in the New Testament. In other words, elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, and teachers. Well, that sounds a little hierarchical to me. All Christians are priests, not just elders and teachers and pastors. However, I have no other way to answer that word. I will select some of them to be priests and Levites. So we're going to go with Gill there. The priests and the Levites were the leaders of the Old Testament cultus and apostles. Well, Gill doesn't mention apostles, but pastors and teachers are the leaders of the New Testament church. Now, of course, if we take the view that these brothers who are being gathered to Mount Zion are Jews returning from Babylon in 538 BC, then some of them were actually appointed as priests and Levites. But I don't think that's what it is. I think it's too difficult. And we go now to Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24, and we will finish this chapter and also finish the book of Isaiah. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Well, I talked about the new heavens and the new earth, which is mentioned here in verse 22. I talked about those new heavens and new earth in the previous chapter. And I said, in my humble opinion, it's referring to the new covenant age. Now, John Gill says it's either that, the gospel dispensation, or it could be the or it could be the recreated earth after the final judgment. So he holds both preterist and futurist options as to the possibilities of what Isaiah meant here. He even holds to the existence of a millennium. It could refer to the millennium. Well, I don't think so. I think it refers to the new covenant, but that's a discussion that's way beyond the scope of this podcast. Now, Isaiah mentions in verse 23, from one new moon to another, the new moon festival happened at the beginning of each month. When the moon was dark, they had a festival, they blew trumpets, and from one Sabbath to another, so new moon is monthly, Sabbath is weekly. In other words, as time goes on, always, continuously, all mankind will come and bow down before me. Now, Isaiah used Old Testament language, of course, but he's referring to New Testament realities. John Gill says this, quote, here the times and seasons of gospel worship are expressed in Old Testament language, and the sense is that the people of Christ and members of churches in the latter day shall constantly attend church meetings. All mankind will come and bow down before me as the gospel spreads through the world, which it has since the time of Jesus. There's lots of Christians in the world today. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. That would be the survivors of AD 70. The Jewish Christians were in Pella. I suspect they left Pella and went down to look at Jerusalem after he'd gotten burnt out by Titus. Joseph Benson said this is referring to AD 70. I think he's exactly right. Colin Delitzsch and Poole, however, say this is referring to the final judgment at the end of time. Well, I don't know. I guess it could. But that's future and speculative. AD 70 is historical, and we can see how it most exactly fits this prophecy here. So these dead bodies, I think it was over a million people that got killed in that siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. Their worm will not die. In other words, the corpses will be on the ground and the worms chomping on their dead flesh on and on and on. Now, of course, that's not meant to be taken literally. A worm can't live forever on a dead body. Nor will their fire be quenched. In other words, the fire that's burning them up, as in Jerusalem. And of course, again, it's not talking about literally. That means it won't be quenched before they're fried. They will be loathsome to all mankind. Yes, that was a pretty bad catastrophe in AD 70. All right, so on that gory note, the destruction of Jerusalem, we have finished Isaiah 66. He sort of ends his book on a down note, but remember, judgment against the bad guys is good news for the good guys, because right before verse 24 and verse 22, Isaiah says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure." That's our heritage as Christians. We ain't ever going to die. Never. Despite what the editorial writers at the New York Slime and the Washington Compost say. So ladies and gentlemen, in our next audio, we will turn to the study of the book of Jeremiah, starting in chapter 1. I hope you stay with me for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.